Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Well, we are blessed to be home again, and we have a little extended stay this time, several weeks as opposed to a few days. Normally, we're on the road, as Pastor Ross said, about 10 months out of the year. And for those of you whom we've never met, every time we come back home, we always see new faces and new people, which is a good thing. And we actually were at the very first meeting of this church in Bill Huss' living room. Where's Bill? I saw Bill around. Did he leave? Huh? He left? At the very first meeting in Bill Huss' living room, we were there, and we're happy to still be here right now. And we've had several experiences on the road, as any evangelist can stand and give you any number of events that have been quite miraculous. I like to focus on those things that I consider just supernatural moves of God in meetings. I want to share a couple of them with you. We were doing a meeting in Canada, and a lady coming to the meeting, she was a Catholic lady. She had to have been in her late 50s or early 60s, been a Catholic all her life. And she showed up at the meeting with her adult daughter, and during the course of the meeting, had a chance to go and visit with her, and wanted to know how she came to the meeting. She says, "Well, I was sitting here in my chair. I fell asleep one night, and during my sleep, I had this dream. And in my dream, Jesus appeared to me," she says. I hear these kind of strange things from a lot from Catholics, so I just kind of, okay, my little antenna went up. She says, "But he told me that I should keep his commandments and follow his path." And then he said, "He told me, when you wake up, write that down." She woke up, and she wrote it down. She says, "A few days later, I get this flyer in the mail inviting me to this meeting. And when I got the flyer, I knew that I was supposed to go to that meeting." That lady at the end of the meeting and her adult daughter were both baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church after being Roman Catholic for all of her life. And we had little to do with that other than we just happened to be there because God has spoken to her. We had just last year in Colorado, we were in Longmont, Colorado. An older couple, retired Pentecostal minister and evangelist. And they were coming to these meetings, and he had been now, by the way, I was born and raised a Pentecostal. And was a Pentecostal minister for over 25 years. So if I run back and forth across, I admire Pastor Doug. He can stand in one place and do a sermon. I couldn't do that if I had to. But this brother and his wife, they were both up in age now, and they're coming to the meetings, and he showed us all kinds of pictures of them. They were actually very active and involved in ministry, and he said, he was giving me his kind of his life story. He had been in pastors in two or three different Pentecostal denominations. He had been a traveling evangelist. And he was coming to these meetings because he had heard some truth. Now, he had come to the church before we got there. And when we got there to start the meetings, I mean, he was kind of like I was when I first heard this message. It was like, you're like a dry sponge and you've just found some water. And you just soak it up. And this dear brother and his wife, even though he had been in ministry for probably longer than than my age, but he and his wife, even though he said he'd been baptized twice in the two different Pentecostal denominations, he got baptized again into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Just really a wonderful, wonderful, I could tell you lots of stories like that, and there are just, for us that are out here in the field, as we like to call it, traveling and carrying this message, we don't necessarily get the mass baptisms because our meetings tend to be in smaller churches. I've preached to as few as two people and as many as 3,000. And it's the same message. But what we get to experience in every meeting is the power of God touching lives in very significant ways. And in every meeting, we get to see people, and you can just see as the meeting progresses, their lives and their countenance, it's being transformed right before your eyes. I really wouldn't want to be doing anything else. I was asked to share my testimony. I normally do that on night number 9 of my evangelistic series. So if you come to night number 9, in my next meeting, I'll share my testimony. It's a little bit long, and I really want to share this little message, but it's a wonderful testimony how God brought me from where I was. As I said, I was a Pentecostal minister for all those years into this message, and he used the ministry of amazing facts to help me to get to this truth. Well, Bill, there you are. I just talked about you. I want to speak with you briefly today on a topic I call a royal priesthood. Please join me in prayer as we go to the Word of God to study this subject today. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your loving grace. Thank you for your many blessings and for the power of your Word that you give to us. Lord, we are completely dependent upon you, and just now, we come with surrendered hearts. I ask, dear Lord, that your presence and your anointing would be in this place upon each one of us. Pray that you would enable me by your Spirit to speak your word with clarity, with simplicity, and with your Holy Spirit's power. Pray that your word would find the good soil of our hearts and that it would bring forth fruit, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I entitle this short message. Is that clock something that I should pay attention to? It hasn't moved since I stood up here. Don't worry about it. Okay. All right. A royal priesthood. Following God is really a process, and we're told that sanctification, how long does that process take? A lifetime, it's the work of a lifetime. I believe that this process of following God, I've broken it down into four steps or four stages, and here's what I call them. The first one I call salvation. The second, transformation. The third, obedience, and the fourth, possession. And I want to go through each one of those with you today. Until you have received salvation, you cannot be transformed. And until you are transformed, you will not be obedient. And until you become obedient, you will not possess the promises of God, or you cannot possess the promises of God. Now let's look at these each one at a time. Salvation. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and this is what it says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. So we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not anything that we conjure up. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says that. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we see very clearly that the process or the step of salvation is one that we are given as a gift, and it entails us believing in our hearts and then confessing with our mouth the thing that we believe. So why is it that so many people who claim to be saved people of God, we see it, it's all over today. I meet them all the time in our meetings. I was saved in 1965. They will say something like that to me. But they claim to be saved children of God, but they refuse to obey God. Why is that? Well, we will never become obedient until we have become transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we will clearly either be transformed by the renewing of our mind, or we will be conformed to this world. I'd rather have my mind renewed, amen? So how can we be transformed after we've made a confession of salvation? Well, there's a very simple answer to that question, and I believe that it's through prayer and the Word. Now, let me give you a little formula. Prayerfulness and the Word of God leads to revelation. That is the revealed will of God for your life. Prayerfulness combined with the Word of God leads to, what did I say? Revelation. Prayerlessness and the world leads to what I call imagination. And I'm not talking about imagination in a creative sense. I'm talking about the classical sense of the word. Imagination is simply the substitution of that which is real for something that is not real. So we will either be walking and living in the revealed will of God or the revelation of God's will through prayer and the world and the word, or we will be living in our own vain imaginations because of the lack of prayer and the world. Are we encouraged to pray in the Bible? Of course we are. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I pondered that for a while because it took me a while to understand, at least come to my own understanding of what this is telling me, because I realized that I am not consciously praying every minute of every day. I'm not consciously praying. Now, I believe we should always be in an attitude of prayer, but I am not consciously saying prayers all the time. Sometimes I'm doing other things. So the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Well, I came to understand that I ate without ceasing. If I cease to eat, what happens? I'm going to die. But I'm not eating right now. But I did eat something this morning. And my body is processing and assimilating that which I ate this morning into the things that it needs to continue on. And God willing, I will eat again sometime today. So I never cease to eat. Therefore, I continue to live. I never cease to pray. Therefore, I continue to live spiritually. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, always ready to pray. In Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus speaking says, and he spake this parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Always pray, juxtaposed against fainting or giving up. Never give up, but always pray. So we are encouraged in Scripture to continue in prayer, to pray without ceasing, to be instant in prayer. Are we encouraged to embrace the Word of God in Scripture? So I just want to bring out both sides of my little equation here and support them scripturally. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, by the way, is just full of texts about hiding the word in our hearts and embracing the word. So we have prayer, we're enjoying the prayer, and then the word, it says, I've hidden it in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Same psalm, verse 101 says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 133 says, order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. So we have salvation, and then we have transformation through the word and through prayer. And when our lives have been transformed, our hearts have been transformed, then and only then are we capable of walking and living in obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest read it. Is that what it says? That thou mayest what? Do it. One of the things I have to get used to, and I've not quite gotten used to this yet, as a Seventh-day Adventist. Most Seventh-day Adventist congregations everywhere around the world, except in certain parts of the world, like India and Africa, they're very quiet. I was raised a Pentecostal. And I was a Pentecostal preacher for over 20 years. So if you say something like, amen, it won't bother me a bit. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Do you think God wants us to obey him? He says so. Exodus 23, verse 22. It says, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So what's the prerequisite? Obeying his voice and doing all that he speaks. Jeremiah 7:23. But this thing command I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. What's the prerequisite? Obey my voice. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Salvation, transformation enables us to be obedient. Now, let me show you how this works. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. This is what it says. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if we have received Christ, this is a wonderful text, by the way, because sometimes we absolutely feel that there is no way that we can just go out and do all these things that God has directed us to do. The Bible says it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That tells me God's does the work if I'll just allow him to do it. If we've received Christ, in order to be disobedient to what God's doing in our lives, in order for us to be disobedient, we actually have to resist the Holy Spirit who's actually in us trying to do the work. The Bible says he's at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If he's doing the work, in order for me to be disobedient today, I've actually got to resist the Spirit of God and overrule him, and he'll let me do it, and overrule him and do my own thing. So disobedience is really the resistance or the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what it is. Because he does the work. If we will simply yield our wills to his will. If our wills are surrendered to him, he does the work. So obedience, once again, is simply yielding to the Spirit and the Word of God. And when we do that, he does the work. Isn't that good news? So we've got salvation, transformation, and obedience. Now we can possess the promises of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19. It says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Willing, obedient, now you can possess what God has provided for you. You shall eat the good of the land. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There are conditions to possessing the things that we desire of God, and those conditions are we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. I love the Bible, don't you? Praise the Lord. Thank God for His word. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. How many things did He say are ours? How many of y'all believe that today? Amen. I believe it. The Bible said it. I saw a bumper sticker. One says, God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. I said, well, that's very nice. But if God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. It's a good thing if you believe it, but if God said it, that settles it. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So we, through obedience, possess all things, but we actually claim ownership to nothing because we know who the true owner is. With respect to earthly possessions, we don't or shouldn't possess anything that we're not willing to give away if God says to do it. It all belongs to Him anyway. If I'm unwilling to part with a thing, then that thing has too much control over me. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the problems that we have in Christianity today, and particularly in many of the popular evangelical movements and in the movement that I was in last as a Pentecostal, the Word of Faith movement, is that people are taught that they can go straight from salvation to possession. Their lives are a mess. They're disobedient to God. Yet their confessions, as soon as they get, quote unquote, saved, is I'm believing God for this or that thing. And whatever that thing happens to be, because I have been saved now, I can just believe God for it, and He's going to give it to me. And they wonder why it doesn't work for them. They don't give either of their time or their resources to reach the lost. They don't witness, and in many cases, you're glad that they don't. They don't study their Bibles consistently, and they don't pray regularly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could dedicate just 1 hour of our day to the Lord for prayer and His word? Just 1 hour a day. It's not even a tithe of the 24 hours that He gives us every day. 1 hour a day. Being on your knees before God, crying out to Him, spending some time in His word. Now, if you're not doing that right now, don't feel condemned. Start with where you're at. And then move forward to do more. What you'll discover after a short period of time is that 1 hour is not nearly enough. We just need to have our priorities in the right place, and God will help us with the rest. Remember, if there is no transformation, there will be no obedience. And if there is no obedience, there will be no possession of the promises of God. And with no possessions of the promises of God, we live a defeated life and present an anemic Christian witness, always struggling with one thing or another, full of anger, worry, and fear, and unforgiveness, dread. God doesn't want his children to live that way. As children of God, it's our business to study his word and to pray daily. It's our business to reject the world and all the evil that it stands for. As his children, it's our business to keep his commandments and live an obedient life. It's our business to have his victory. It's our business to walk in a life that is saturated with the love of God. And as we take our stand in Christ, he sanctifies us and we become his royal priesthood. We become priests unto him. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, that is, they were exposed and defenseless, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now, let me just explain the context here. Moses has just come down from Mount Sinai carrying the moral law in his hands, the Ten Commandments. And the people, because he was gone for a little extended period of time, they decided that they wanted and desired another god to worship. So they made themselves a golden calf. He's on top of the mountain talking to God, receiving the commandments, and they're down at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a cow. And just 12 chapters earlier in Exodus 20, they heard God speak. They heard God speak his commandments. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. Did it matter to them? They did it anyway. Moses is gone. Make us some other god. And Moses comes down and he sees a condition. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. And Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." I contend that on that day, the sons of Levi, who were of the priestly tribe, but not descendants of Aaron, actually stood as priests. Aaron had failed. He had led the people into apostasy. But the Levites gave themselves to the Lord to correct this grave sin. But at what cost? Becoming a priest unto the Lord requires the willingness to lay aside all that most people hold dear and become totally consecrated unto Him. It requires laying aside all other alliances in order to uphold the love and the commitment to God. It demands an experience with God that takes us from salvation to possession. We are called to be that royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You see, the carnal children of Israel, they were saved. They had been delivered out of Egypt. They were saved from the bondage. The shackles were broken. They were free. But they had not been transformed. And since they were not transformed, they could not be obedient. And since they were not obedient, they could not possess the promised land. After being saved from Egypt, they died in the wilderness, leaving their children to go in and possess the promised land. You see, the cost of disobedience is nothing compared. The cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience. I believe God's question to us today is the same as Moses asked the children of Israel that day. Who is on the Lord's side? If we are on the Lord's side, then let us consecrate ourselves to the Lord and take up the sword of the Spirit and become priests unto Him. Amen. Being a priest unto the Lord, by the way, is not a glamorous business. It's not anything like we see too often with all the various and sundry televangelists on TV today, where so-called men and women of God strut around like so many peacocks, projecting their egos and egocentric personalities as the anointing of God, promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ. Why? It's so common that most people who call themselves Christians don't even recognize the difference. Being a priest was not and is not a glamorous business, but it's a labor of love, and it brings joy to the heart to please the Father. The Old Testament priests, they labored all day offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. I imagine that by the end of the day, waving all those bloody sacrifices, that it was hard to tell where the sacrifice ended and the priest began. Jesus, our high priest, He offered Himself up for our deliverance, stripped naked, bloodied, battered. That sacrifice began with Him and it ended with Him. No glamour, no fanfare, just a sacrificial priestly ministry to take away the sins of the world. He, Jesus, offered that supreme sacrifice that made it possible for us to be saved, to be transformed, to be obedient, and to possess our possessions. Who is on the Lord's side? Are we willing to identify with the Christ of Calvary and with the Church of the New Testament and with the forefathers who came after them, who century after century were willing at the threat of peril and persecution, torture and death to stand on the Word of God and possess those eternal promises? Who is on the Lord's side? Today there is a man in heaven. God through his Son, this is an incredible thought, he has raised humanity up, placed him in the Godhead. What a place of honor he invites his church to inherit and possess through his Son. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you willing to take your stand today? Will you step out from the ordinary and become a priest unto him? Will you take up the sword of the Spirit and sacrifice everything in your life that hinders obedience to a loving God and Savior? Will you hear him call, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And will you answer, "Here am I. I will stand for the Lord." Brothers and sisters, we are facing a time that has never been faced before in the history of the world and our church. Jesus is making the call. He is saying to us, "Who will stand on my word? Who is on the Lord's side?" He's calling us to stand up. Like those Levites did in that day, he's calling us to stand up today and say, "I surrender everything to you. I will stand." No matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, I'm going to be a priest. I'm going to be a part of that royal priesthood. Well, friends, if that's your decision today, I'm going to ask you to, we're going to sing our closing song. It's called Stand Up. Stand Up for Jesus. If it's your decision to stand, I'm going to invite you to stand right now. And let's sing our closing song, Stand Up. Stand Up for Jesus. It's hymn number 618. To be able to stand. And today, as we stand here in response to you and to your word and to your call, we're declaring before heaven and earth, before the angels and even the demons, that we are on the Lord's side. And we put all of our confidence and trust in you, dear Lord. And we believe, according to your word, you will not leave us or forsake us. And we know that your love never fails. You've chosen us. And Father, we respond by saying yes to you. Now please bless this, your people. And Lord, let the anointing of the living God rest upon each one. We know challenges are ahead for each one of us in our personal and corporate lives. But we know, Lord God, that you are more than able to deal with any challenge. We submit and surrender to you just now. And thank you so much for the blessings of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated.